Turn with me if you would. We're back in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be continuing where we left off last week and continue to see the wonderful truths that we have here that are for us and all of God's people. So today, let me read for us again verses 1 through 17. We've worked through 1 through 11, and our focus is going to be 12 through 17 this morning. And then next week, we get into the other side of this chapter, which is just even more breathtaking and amazing. So hear the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so reads the word of the Lord. Now, as we have been walking through this chapter, we have been seeing that back in chapter 6, we were told we have an identity. Those who are in Christ have a new identity. But yet, while that is sure and secure, we're still wrestling, chapter 7, with vestiges of the old man that is lingering, the flesh that is still there, the indwelling sin that still has not been rooted out, and the Holy Spirit is working us out, and we're in this battle, in the struggle. And yet, we come now to Romans 8, and we see that while every believer indeed will face moments of pressure where competing forces are asserting control, that old man, that old flesh is lingering. And while it's not ruling any longer, it's like a squatter still kind of planted and taking a foothold in our hearts and lives. But now this new man, this new creature, this person in Christ with the Spirit in control is battling, and it's battling to assert control over that old squatter who's lingering. And Paul's concern is not to give us some theoretical kind of academy theology here, if you will. He's trying to tell us, who is it that is governing you when everything is on the line? That's what he's asking us to really examine. Who is governing your heart and your mind and your limbs when everything is on the line? Now, we got a great example of kind of this battle over the course of this recent Winter Olympics. I don't know if you've been watching, but there was this guy with all kinds of pomp, all kinds of hype. He was an ice skater extraordinaire, and he had a unique nickname, the Quad God. I mean, that's what they call him, because apparently he can do things that no other can do. And the odds for him to be the odds-on favorite to win the gold medal were astronomical. He's the first guy who's ever performed a quadruple spin, a quadruple turn in the air and landed. He did backflips like no other. He was a backflipping king on the ice. He had all the training. He had all the muscles, all the acumen. His body was strong. He was up. And in the finals, and up to this point, he had been nearly perfect in the Olympics, seemingly a lock to win the gold. And then, in a matter of seconds, his composure had fractures in it, and his timing was just off, and he slipped. While his confidence wavered, he didn't fall just once, he fell twice. And his execution was just completely gone. Just like that. This guy who was supposed to stand on top of the podium as the gold medal winner didn't even make bronze or silver either. He ended up way down in eighth place, a fraction of the scores of what he normally would get. This guy who was supposed to have it all, in a moment, it fizzled. Not because his muscles disappeared, not because of anything other than this, the governing faculties at the center of his head faltered, and in a moment, because of these negative thoughts and these the pressure of the moment, he collapsed. And Romans 8 is describing a very similar reality about the Christian life. And the issue is not, do we have the raw ability to pull it off? Because the truth is, Paul's been very clear, we don't. And the issue is not, are we sincere? We might be very well sincere, or maybe not, but it's not a matter of sincerity. And we might have all the accumulated knowledge of the Bible and all the things of God, and yet, if there's something missing in the center of our being, you can speak with all of the tongues of men and angels, and if the spirit fruit is not in you and there's not the evidence of that love, guess what? There's fractures in the center. And you can perform marvelously for all of the world and yet be collapsing spiritually. The truth is what Paul is trying to help us to see. What is it that is governing you? What is it that is driving your mind? What is it driving your heart? What is it that is shaping you? And who is it that is governing you and exerting his rule and giving you direction even while the pressures of life squeeze in? And this guy that I've been talking about, his name is Ilya Malinin, one of the most gifted ice skaters in all of the world, maybe ever. When everything was aligned, he had this focus, this rhythm, this stability, but yet there was something missing and he just couldn't pull it off. And when his mind collapsed, his performance stumbled. And that's kind of a little bit of what Paul is telling us. We never externally see a failure if there isn't something on the inside that is off or fractured. And usually external failure frequently begins with some internal disruption. Now, we saw this last week when Paul led us through, as we have been walking through and looking at this reign of grace and how we have the only power that is possible to make it through, to make sure that the internal is working and humming and thriving and moving, and it's not us doing it, it's the Holy Spirit working. He is our power. And we saw last week that we have great reason to rejoice that we're in this struggle. And the truth is, guess what? We're not going to make it perfectly. We're going to fall. We're going to stumble. And we have great reason, though, to rejoice, because we have a new master, a new ruler who's directing and leading us and empowering us in this war with this old squatter that wants to show its own old self in us. And so we have a reason to rejoice. Last week we saw, because we have real hope, because we're not in the flesh any longer, but praise be to God, we're in the Spirit, and He has come to dwell in us. And we reached way back and we saw that if we are walking by faith in the way that Abraham walked and we've responded to the gospel, the power of the gospel has moved and there has been life, and God is moving and working in us to shape us and mold us and fashion us. Now, we're going to see more of this as we walk through chapter 8, but we have real hope. The new has come, and the old has passed away. If any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The new has come, the old has passed away. So we have this new hope, and the Spirit is making His home in us. And so now, today, we're going to follow up on that as we walk forward and see and move forward as Paul begins to exhort us about this new life that we have in the Spirit with this new hope. Not only do we have real hope, but we also can rejoice because we have all the power that is necessary for the new obligations that come with the Spirit being in us. In fact, this passage is really unique when we look at it and we think about this power that we have, who is leading us and guiding us and whom we're called to be in step with, but yet He is powering us for the very new obligations that we ought to expect for those who are in Christ. Notice verse 12, how He begins this section that we're looking at this morning. He says, "So then, brothers, therefore, we are debtors." And it's kind of interesting that He doesn't go to the point of being debtors to what we're indebted to. We're debtors because something is not us any longer, is the perspective that He takes it. We're debtors because it is not natural for us to be led and driven and described by the flesh any longer. We have nothing in common with the flesh and the old self any longer at all. And so we're debtors. We have this debt, this obligation, if you will. He is exhorting us to see that it's not to this old way that was bringing death, but to this new way to live, not according to the flesh, not to be walking and driven and defined by the flesh. And you might say, what is that again? And I would say, go back once more to Galatians chapter 5, and He gives us the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh and all of those things that we looked at and read earlier. If you remember, those things, like the things that are against the Spirit, just remind us of them. Sexual immorality, that's not us any longer. We're in the Spirit. And sensuality. We're no longer living for our own pleasure. We're now living for the pleasure of the one that we enjoy the most and desire to know forever, God and Christ. And so we don't live by our own sensuality, and we don't live by idolatry. We don't have these false things and think that those are the things that are give us identity. Only God in Christ completes us and tells us who we are. We talked about this last week. And in addition to that, sorcery and enmity and strife and jealousy, all of these things that are contrary to the Spirit but are a part of the flesh, fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions, divisions and envy and drunkenness, orgies, things like these. We're no longer obligated to live according to these things because these things don't make sense. The reason being, when God creates something, because God cannot lie, it's always true, or should always true, to be exactly what God claims He has created in us. And you say, well, Mike, but I'm still struggling here. And that's the beauty. That's what Paul has been saying, is that we do have this struggle and we're still in this battle, and yet the Spirit is leading us and moving us forward so that we are increasingly looking more like Christ, so that the fruit of the Spirit is more and more on display in our lives. Things like love, joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Against these kind of things, there is no law. And so, He's helping us to see we're no longer obligated or debtors to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, and to live in this manner that is so godless. And the reason, he says, verse 13, is that if you live according to the Spirit, if you live according to the flesh, you will what? Die. Why is that? Because the flesh and the deeds of the flesh lead to death upon death. And the law exposes and tells us, and it makes it clear that those who live according to these things, and the wages of sin is death. But, he says, what does it look like to be a debtor and obliged to live according to the Spirit and to walk according to the Spirit? And he's going to pick up a little more where what he said in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what does it look like to walk according to the Spirit? Well, those fruit are on display ever increasingly in greater manners. And notice one of the things is, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we owe nothing to the flesh because it leads to death. And we're people with an obligation, and we're bound under this call and this new life that God has created to perform this duty that is now powered in us by the Spirit that brings life and liberty. And also, we're going to see later, this new status. But we don't live according to the flesh, because we live lives that are rejoicing and gladness, and full of life, and full of peace. In fact, I love this. I shared this with the men a few weeks ago. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Just kind of give you a little picture of how this works and how this might look in our lives. Notice what what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, the very last beatitude. He says this, verse 11. He says, blessed, okay, that's, we all love that, right? Blessed, happy is another way that some people translate this. Happy are you, of course. I mean, when God's working, we should always be happy, right? And people full of joy and gladness. Happy are you when others revile you. That works, right? You just get happy when people start talking wrong about you. Yeah? Amen? Okay, let's keep going. Not only when they revile you, but when they persecute you. That's what you do, right? You rejoice and you're glad when you're in persecution. And when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. But on account of the name of Christ, blessed are you when this is your lot. I'll never forget the email that I got. Was it an email or a text? I don't remember how it came, but I do remember the message. In a very huge moment of my life when the pressures were squeezing in like never before on account of the name of Christ and the stand that I was taking, and it just, boom, became a very dividing mark in my life. And this person, after things worked out and it made it evident that I had to go this way while many others went that way, I got this message. Praise be to God. You have been counted worthy to suffer on account of the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. It just lifted my soul in that moment. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There is this rejoicing. Why do I say that? Because notice what verse 12 says. Rejoice and be glad. Now, why do I pull this out and look at this? Well, let me read it, and then I'll make some connections for you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he goes on and says, so be salt. That's the purpose. That's what he has for us, to be salt in this world. Make sure you stay salty. And then he says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Rejoice and be glad. And there's something about being happy and full of joy and gladness as the world is squeezing in, that we walk with boldness knowing that our reward is great in heaven. We're not promised anything of this world because it does not satisfy. We're not looking to the temporal things. We have our eyes fixed forward to our reward that is reserved in heaven and kept by God's power for us. And so there is this gladness even when things are not working, because we have this confidence. And as a result, we're positioned as very unique things in a world. It's things that stand out, lights in the world. Now, why do I say that? Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, just so that you can see a connection here with light and the rejoicing and the gladness, and not those things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, I can't do it. Well, praise God. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And notice verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. My family had this conversation this morning on the way here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That's a great verse for the home. That's a great verse for husbands and dads to memorize as they deal with wives and children. And guess what? Wives, that's a great word for you to memorize as you deal with husbands and children and husbands. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be what? Blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation that twists and turns and rewrites and redefines, among whom you, here it is, shine as what? Lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I didn't run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, grumbling and complaining is not rejoicing and glad and full of hope that our reward is great in heaven. In other words, grumbling and complaining is a work of the flesh. Rejoicing and glad and being happy even when life gets difficult is a work of the Spirit. And he says, stay in step, not with your flesh. You've got no obligation. That leads to death, but with the Spirit. That's a good word, isn't it? Because it's the Spirit who's working in us. You can go over to Titus chapter 2 and 3 and see a whole more fleshing out of the joy and the beauty of the Spirit that's working. And verse 13 is really reiterating this. Go for it, if you will. I think. Yep. Oh, no, go back. I'm sorry. Go back. Right there. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Because from last week, you remember, those who are in the flesh and live according to the flesh, they can't please God. They can't submit to God's word. In fact, all that stuff that I just said, you either revile against it or you say, okay, well, I'm going to do it with a very self-righteous way. But what should happen should be this humility that says, God, would you work this in me? And by your grace, I'm going to rest that you are working. That doesn't mean that we do nothing, because we're going to see this as we keep walking through this chapter. But God is working to bring this out in us. In fact, Truth is, God's the one who initiates all of this. I mean, think about it. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And see what hope we have. We'll come back to that. But notice, the obligation is this. We go to war against sin now. You know why? Because we can. Because now, all of a sudden, it's not that we're in some probationary position, and if you fail, and if you slip, well, there goes your gold medal. No. No. We're not like the ice skating judges. We're not living to please them. We have a judge in heaven who has fulfilled all the demands of the law and righteousness in us by pouring out his spirit in us and planting his word in us as he's given us new hearts and new minds and new lives. So now we're not trying to please the world. We're skating, and sometimes we skate beautifully, and sometimes we fall miserably, and all the while, you know what the Father is saying? I love you. You know why? Because he doesn't see us any longer. He sees his Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood covering us to the praise of the Father, right? And so now he's telling us, go to war, bring it out, because we're sealed with an assurance because of the power that's given to us to mortify sin or to put to death these deeds and actions of the flesh, these things that we talked about. He has made it such that he's not telling us try harder here. He's saying, no, no, no. Look to the power that God has given to you to mortify and bring death to that old squatter that's in your heart. And who is it? It's the Spirit. Oh, no, go back, go back. We're not here yet. Notice, if you live by the Spirit, but if by the Spirit rather, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, he's saying we need to be in a ruthless, full-hearted war against every sinful practice that might be identified in us. And that doesn't mean we look at it and we get crushed by it. We look at it and say, praise be to God, you have given to me your Spirit to help me in this war against this. Because he didn't leave us in our own devices, in our own doing, in our own power to go to war here. But it should be a ruthless, full-hearted war, a violent, sweeping phrase of mortifying and killing and declaring death and war against all attitudes and behaviors that are wrong and sinful and of the flesh, even grumbling and complaining. It's on the same par as factions and anger and sexuality. You know, we tend to think, oh, that's that gross, gross stuff, but we're, you know, more sanitized sinners. No, to God, all of it is an offense. And it's a way to rob God of his glory. And we're to war against it. We war using this power that God has given to us. But we don't play games with sin. We're to put it to death. Now, how do we do that? Well, one, by the Spirit, I think, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit is always leading us in all truth and always leading us back to Christ. I think what the Spirit wants to do is position us back to Christ and to see his sacrifice and his work as our hope before God and his blood and his righteousness now ours before God. And I think what he's doing is what there's an old guy by the name of Thomas Chalmers, I believe, who wrote a little book called The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. And what he says in there, I think is true, is that as you're going to war against sin, you can never just do battle with a behavior. This is not just a behavior modification program. In fact, you can't do that because every behavior you try to just go to war against, you're probably going to replace with another behavior. and another thing is going to slip in. And what he says is the only way you'll ever have victory over sin as the Spirit is killing and mortifying this and using the word is to replace it with a greater affection. It's kind of like a great illustration of this is in that book where Jason is moving through and he comes up to that spot where every sailor shipwrecks themselves. Remember the sirens? Because they sing this beautiful song and the sailors just get mesmerized. And many of them tried behavior. All right, I'm going to tie myself up. I'm going to put plugs in my ears. I'm going to do anything I can so that I won't be just mesmerized by this song of the sirens and go into the rocks. And what Jason did was this, which I think matches what Paul is telling us here, is he didn't tie himself up and he didn't give commands, I'll kill you if you do anything to let me go so that I respond, or he didn't use earplugs or bigger headphones or whatever. You know what he did? He got a more beautiful song than the siren song. And as he played it, this beautiful song as they went through this area of the sirens eclipsed the beauty of the sirens and they passed straight through. And that's what Paul is saying, is that the Spirit in our hearts leads us back to Christ, to this beautiful song. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And I don't know if that goosebumps you or not. It did me just now. But I do know this, that is a beautiful song. And you know why we love the Father? Because he first loved us in this way, that he would just avalanche us with his grace and his love and draw us to him. And my guess is, in the last few seconds, as you meditated on that thought and as it hit your mind, you were not thinking, how can I get them? How can I do this? How could I get? It was just driving away that stuff of the flesh. And that's what I think Paul is saying here, is that this is how we are to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body and so live. It's not a works-oriented thing. This is the tenor and tone of everyone in whom the Holy Spirit has made his dwelling. This is what it looks like because we love the song. You remember the old hymn, "Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word." You remember that? "Tell me the story so precious, sweetest that ever was heard." It's a sweet story that can shape our minds and our lives and drive out sin. And I would pause here just a moment and say, we do need to see and take note. And I would ask you this morning, what are the patterns of sin that you're currently struggling in? Where is it that Satan so easily comes in and deceives and tricks and you end up on the ice? And how can you put it to death? Well, ask yourself this. Who else are you confessing that sin to? Confess your sins one to another so that you may live. Who is joining you in this battle against sin? And then, how are you preaching the gospel to yourself so that you are coming to see, you know what? This thing that this sin is offering me pales in comparison to the beauty of what God has offered to me in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you a little more tools about that side of it in just a second, but how can you preach the gospel in this way to your heart every day when that temptation comes and use God's word as the solace to your soul and to drive out temptation? Now, next, with this in mind, now we can see how it is that we should rejoice because we have received this new status that gives us this power to go to war by the Spirit with these privileges and this status that God has given to us in Christ. And oh, how glorious. These next few verses are utterly, absolutely, drippingly amazing in every word. Are you ready? How glorious it is that God gives to us this hope that we can enjoy him because of his son and his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his continued work, and by his Spirit. And here's where I think he's leading us. So we go to war, We've got power for the war, and then we've got this privilege and status that the Spirit is leading us to. Notice verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit, we're obligated, but he doesn't go to the positive, he goes to the negative, not to the flesh any longer, to live according to the flesh. But now, all who are led by the Spirit of God, guess what? They're God's sons. They are sons of God. The Greek's a little bit more direct. The Greek kind of literally is more like this. As many as by the Spirit of God are led or being driven and walk forward, stretching back to chapter 4, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and possessing the Spirit of Christ. As many as are by the Spirit of God led and driven and walking, guess what? These ones are the sons of God, not the others. And so I'd ask you, take note. Are you in Christ? Prove this day whether you are in Christ or whether your confession is in vain. And I would say, by the Spirit, do not harden your heart, but repent and cry out, have mercy on me, for today is the day of salvation. But if you are being led by the Spirit, as many as by the Spirit are led, guess what? These are the sons of God. If you live life completely disconnected and unconcerned about the things of the Spirit, and you have no sensitivity and conviction of sin, and Christ means nothing to you other than kind of a tool in your belt to get more and better of this life, I can tell you this, if you really don't have time for God in any given week or month or year, and you can go stretches, and you think, well, you know, I'm just waiting until I get to heaven. Heaven is going to be the most boring place for you, because there it is all about God and Christ continually. In fact, heaven will be like hell to you, because the things of God are hellish to you now. You revile against them. You know why? Because you're in the flesh. But we are in the Spirit. And like a shepherd leading sheep, he's guiding us and protecting us. It's kind of interesting. Over in Galatians, Paul says that law has this responsibility to lead men to Christ. And then you know what happens? At that point, the law hands them over to the Spirit, who guides us into all truth in Christ and frees us. And notice the nature and purpose of our sonship, of what's on display here. Notice that it's so important that we see this shift in perspective now, that he's helping us to see how it is that we who struggle in this ice skating match of life and fall so often, how is it that we can get up still secure knowing that Christ is ours forevermore? And notice what he says, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again once more. Now, that doesn't mean we're not slaves. Remember, he already told us back in chapter 6, verse 22, that indeed we are slaves. Now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. We're in the most freeing slavery that there ever could be, the most liberating master that ever could be. That's who God is. But in this slavery to God, it doesn't lapse into fear, but you've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice it's something that's received. It comes with great confidence, even in our struggle against sin. And even when it appears that we failed, it doesn't evaporate, because it's received by faith based on God's sheer grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. And it doesn't bring us into some probationary period again. No, we receive the Spirit of what? Adoption. Now, we have to understand something about adoption. Adoption here is not like adoption in our world. Adoption in the first century was not a matter of pity. It wasn't a matter of, oh, look at that poor little child. Or, you know, you see the eyes and they play that music on the dogs. Don't you want to adopt this dog that might be really wagging its tail, but they're just showing its eyes, and the sad music. It's not a matter of pity, actually. In the first choice, adoption was actually a matter of choice on the one who would make the adopting. It was a person who wouldn't really go into an orphanage and pick up a child. That's not how they would adopt in the first century. What they would do was adopt an adult, somebody who they might pass on to the family name and the family inheritance. Maybe because somebody in their own family was never deemed worthy, but this person has served and been faithful, and so they adopted maybe a slave. Interestingly, it wasn't just slaves who were adopted. Augustus adopted Julius Caesar. Tiberius adopted Augustus. But in the adoption, all the debts of the one that was adopted in were set, canceled by the adoptee. And the new name was given to the person who was adopted. They were given a new family name that wasn't theirs previously. And the adopted person would become an heir, usually a son, of everything that the new father had. And it was very deliberate. And by choice, it was elevating and declaring a new worth and conferring a new future dignity to this person. And the new father assumed all the liability of the new heir. All of his attention now was making sure that that heir adopted son was ready to have everything passed to him. And so, as a result, the new heir was obligated to live to please and honor the father. This sounds a little bit like John chapter 1, doesn't it? Turn over to John chapter 1. Look at verse 12 and 13. Because you know what the truth is? We didn't earn our sonship and we didn't demand it. And this adoption is not something that you could demand by right. You couldn't even really request it. It was something that was given, and so you just received it. It wasn't something that you legally said, it's mine. No. It was kind of a little bit more like this. Remember? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children who were born, by the way, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But they were born of God. He set his affection on us. You say, well, why? Because of his grace. And he loved us because he loved us. You say, but I have to do something. Surely I did something. Well, then it wouldn't be grace. By grace alone, God has adopted us and given us the right to become children of God. And we are offered the most liberating slavery that is immensely personal. Notice, we don't live by this fear, this duty, this obligation. We live by delight, looking to our daddy, our father. Because we're not in probation status, we're legally his, completely. Now, which is why he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and bookends it on the other side, because I am convinced that nothing at all ever can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do you like that? Is that a good word? Well, hold on to it. Because there's more of this chapter that we got to walk through to see how utterly amazing it is. But you talk about raising us up beyond our station and things that we can cling to. Here it comes. Verse 16. You ready? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This is part of, I think, the mortifying and going to war. And when that temptation comes, the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed those in whom God has lavished his love, and we are children of God. And you know what? If we're children, then also what? Church? What? Heirs. Think about that. Who owns the universe? Who? Well, that's pretty good. Pass that test. That's easy. God owns it, and who has he granted it to as an inheritance? Us. The universe? Yeah. Not only that, don't get puffed up in that. I mean, this should really create humility in us. But think about this, even better, who has the privilege of entering into the presence of the living God? Only his heirs. You have access now by faith through the work of Jesus that the Spirit has worked in us to bring us alive, to allow us entry into the very presence of the glory of the living God. How's that? And this is an inheritance that is kept in heaven, that is unfading, that cannot perish. There's no expiration date, and it's kept by God's power for you and for me. You like apples? How do you like these apples, right? This is great. But it gets even better. Hold on. Watch this. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and this is almost blasphemous to say, except it's in God's word, so I'm going to say it by the authority of God's word. Fellow heirs with the Messiah, Christ himself. What's Jesus's? All things. What's ours? All things. Because all the promises of God to us are yes in Jesus Christ. This drives out the desire. This is the beautiful song. Can you imagine that one day we will reign together with Christ? I can't even get my kids to do things, and they're adults. But one day, by God's design, we're going to reign together in perfect unison under the glory and the banner of Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, where the presence of God will be ours forever. And notice he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we're going to pick up with that next week. This is where we're going to come back to, because he's really going to help us to see, though we suffer, yet still we have great reason to rejoice. And that's really the tenor and tone. Paul has this way of working through a section, then preparing you for a next section. But I will just say this. I do know this, how this works, is that the suffering of this world, God uses. Part of that suffering is the killing of sin. I shared with you before that person who said, why is it that choosing the things of God is so painful? Because it goes against our nature. That's one reason. But it's also painful because God is shaping us and putting us to the fire to reveal and to prove out what is there, what he's done in us. And he's also weaning us off of the world as he's applying this to us. But there's another reason too. Now, it's really in the midst of suffering where I respond with joy and gladness and happiness that the closeness of God and his presence is oftentimes the most real. It's really in those moments that, and I think you can have it too when things are going great and going good, but it's really especially in the times when it is most difficult that God makes it very clear, you're mine. Though you're in the furnace, I'm with you. I'm doing something here. Now, what is it that he's doing? That's what we're going to see next week. But I'll leave you with this. As we've been looking at the last few weeks in this Christian life that is so hard, it is incredibly difficult. Stay at it because it's worth it. We have an incredible reward and we have the Spirit in us. And so, let's give glory to the one who's making all the difference. Let's give all the praise to where the praise and the honor and the glory is due. Think of God rightly. Think of yourself rightly. That's where we were last week. Repent and believe and by faith trust that in Christ, that is the only way to be made right with God. And then I would say this. Look at your thoughts. Look at your life. Look at those patterns. Where do you go in your times of solitude? Do you go vertically or do you just kind of go horizontally and kind of internally to yourself? And how are you preaching these beautiful, beautiful song of the gospel to lead you through temptation? Use these words. Go back and re-listen to this. Go with a brother and sister this week and sit down and just share with one another. But let's let God's word shape us and ready us and position us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope. We thank you for the joy that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that these words are not at all what we would say. Our world tells us just to explain away what's wrong or just to ignore guilt, but your word tells us we can't. And Father, the world tells us that we live for a new master, them, now. And under this new master that they claim to be, when we fall, oftentimes we grovel and there's no reconciliation ever. But Father, with you, we find a master who enslaves us to liberating life, who frees us to be exactly who you've created us to be, people who might thoroughly enjoy you and love you and live for your glory forever. And so, Father, remind us of the war that we're in. Father, help us never to minimize sin, but when it's revealed, to have a humility and a quickness for confession and repentance. And Father, we praise you for that because we know we don't produce that on our own. And where that happens and when those things come, Father, help us to push back and see that we don't have to build our identity on false things. We can come as your children, looking back to you, our Father, with our eyes off of ourselves and onto you, who's made us heirs and fellow heirs with your Son and given to us an inheritance we never earned and we never deserved, and yet you poured it out to us freely. And so now, Father, help us to be melted by the love of your Spirit moving and the power of your word to draw us to you, so that where there maybe was death, there would be life. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.